Copy of God's Word, you want to open up to John chapter number 1. That's on. Okay. Several weeks ago, we began a study, verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John, making our way through. And we took a little bit of a break last week, but we're going to pick right back up where we left off. If you'll remember, there was a delegation sent to John the Baptist to ask him, "Who are you? And why are you baptizing? And really, in a sense, what makes you think you have the authority to do what you're doing?" This delegation had come all the way from Jerusalem to John, where he is baptizing. Many, many miles they traveled because John was drawing a large crowd through his preaching of repentance and the promise that the king is King Messiah, Messiah King is here, and to prepare your hearts to receive him. But nonetheless, John the Apostle is going to relate the life and experience of John the Baptist, in particular in this text that we have this morning. John 1 verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not." And you'll take notice of that. You're going to be mentioned again. "But that he should be made manifest, revealed to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Holy Spirit," Holy Ghost. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." I want to speak this morning on the thought of conclusive testimony. Conclusive testimony. There is absolutely not a single shred of doubt in the mind of either John the Apostle or of John the Baptist as to who Jesus is. While many people in the first century struggled to accept who Jesus was, and in the same vein, the majority of people alive today continue to struggle to accept who Jesus is, still this text makes clear who he is. The difficulty that people have in accepting or receiving who Jesus is, listen, it is not caused by an absence of well-founded facts or information. Instead, we have right here in front of us an inspired accounting of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And this record that we have is reliable. I really like the way Vody Bachum says this. He says that the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Or simply stated, friends, you can trust the recorded accounts given to us in the Bible as accurate and dependable. Here on the pages of Scripture, we are given conclusive testimony as to who Jesus is. And in this passage that we will study together today, the Apostle John relates to us a couple key events in the life of John the Baptizer. And these events convinced John the Baptizer beyond any doubt, not just beyond a reasonable doubt, it convinced him beyond any doubt that Jesus is indeed Israel's Messiah and the Son of the living God. What we have in this section of John is a reliable accounting of what John the Baptist said, what he saw, and what he testified to. John the Baptist could rightly be considered an expert witness as he provides conclusive testimony as to who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners. The facts provided for us here are irrefutable evidence as to the divine nature of Jesus. The account given here is indisputable confirmation of the person and work of Jesus. John records this conclusive testimony so that all may recognize Jesus for who he is. Today, I want us to look at this text and consider this unmistakable evidence in order to identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you have never seen Jesus for who he is, I pray that today your eyes would be open so you could see him as God's Son and the sinner Savior. And for those of us who have, who have trusted Christ, may our hearts swell with praise to hear more about Jesus. John the Apostle has recorded these events for us so that we may definitively determine who Jesus is. And in fact, it's like John is arguing a case in court and he's got this eyewitness testimony he can't wait to call upon. John is laying out this information just like a defense attorney would. He is citing specific times, places, and events to corroborate this testimony. In fact, if you would just look real quick, verse 29, the next day. Well, that follows right on the heels of that delegation that was sent. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, sent these group of men to John to question him, interrogate him. And now John the Apostle says, the next day after that. And in just in case you're interested in, I'm trying to tell you that John is citing specific day, time, example, place, circumstance, as all as evidence. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day. Specific time and place. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. He is citing specific time, place, people, events as corroborating evidence that this actually took place. He's giving us conclusive testimony. This is what happened. And he's going to do so primarily by mentioning the events that occurred in the life of John the Baptist. I want to throw in, just to help put this back in your mind, you remember that I mentioned to you what we read about that delegation coming, the next day, and then the day after that. All of this took place some 6 to 8 weeks after the baptism of Jesus. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute, but if you don't get that in your head, then your timeline will be all skewed. So Jesus goes to John. He is baptized by him. Remember, he is led of the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. Now, there's some connections there, but I can't preach all that. After that, Jesus comes back to John. John is still in the River Jordan, still preaching, still baptizing. And then when we read that delegation that comes, and then the next day that is following, 6 to 8 weeks following the baptism of Jesus. So what we have is a reliable retelling of events that should enable any level-headed person that hears this to recognize Jesus is who he claimed to be. John the Apostle records specifically these events from John the Baptist as conclusive testimony to who Jesus is. From this accounting of events, I want us to recognize Jesus in three ways. First, let's recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. Secondly, Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah of God. And thirdly, recognize Jesus as the Son of God. I pray that our hearts may be open to recognize Jesus for who he is and what he has done. So notice with me then first, Jesus as the Lamb of God. Recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. Look at verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The baptizer identifies Jesus. Again, several weeks earlier, he had baptized him, and those events that took place, we'll talk about in a minute. And now, John is in the Jordan River, preaching repentance, baptizing people, and there along the shoreline walks Jesus of Nazareth. And it's like John stops his sermon mid-sentence and says, "Behold, stop. Stop what you're doing and focus on the Lamb of God." Now, when he said that, some would argue, well, he was only implying that Jesus is meek and mild, gentle, like a little lamb. That's true. But let me tell you, that's not all John is saying. He is saying much more than that, because he says, "I want you to behold this Lamb which takes away the sin of the world." Which Lamb? You don't have to be a Bible expert to know that throughout the history of the Old Testament, they spoke of lambs often. In fact, one of those that stands out above many others is the Passover lamb, where they would take a little lamb and bring it into their home. And man, how heartbreaking that must have been. Watch that lamb, make sure that it was without any defects or any spots or blemishes. And then at the time of Passover, they would kill that lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts. And that Old Testament story, listen, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Maybe that's what John had in mind. Probably that's some of what he had in mind. would be hard, would it not? As you read this for your mind, if you are a Bible student, to run right back to Isaiah 53. He was as a lamb that was brought to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Perhaps that is what John had in mind. Maybe John was thinking about the time that Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah. And God had said to him, I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice upon the altar. And as Abraham is leading Isaac up the mount, the same mount which Christ will be killed and crucified on, by the way. As Abraham is taking Isaac up the mount, Isaac says, well, we've got everything we need for a sacrifice, Father, except the sacrifice. And Abraham says to his son, God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb for the sacrifice. Maybe that's what John the Baptist has in mind, but whatever, or all of those, this much we can be certain of. John had in mind a lamb that could do what none of the others could do. A lamb that could, listen, take away sin. Recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away sin. All of those Old Testament sacrifices, the rivers of blood that flowed from hundreds and hundreds of animals that were slain, none of those could ever take away sin. They were a covering for sin. In fact, Hebrews says it like this. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But the baptizer said that's exactly what the Lamb of God will do. He will take it away. That word, or those words, means quite literally to bear it up and remove it. To take it up and take it away, which is exactly what Jesus did at Calvary for us, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and our sins are taken away. Just like that high priest would lay his hands on that scapegoat and confess the sins of the people over the head of that animal. And then that animal would be taken out by the hand of a strong man into the wilderness to be led away. In the same vein, Jesus, it is as though God laid his hands on his son and spoke our sins over him. And he became that scapegoat, that lamb that would take away our sins. Isaac Watts said this. He said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. That's who Jesus is. The Lamb of God who takes away, removes. How far has he removed our sins? As far as the east is from the west. I know this may seem a simple thing, and I may have already used this here before, but it occurred to me several years ago, if you think about planet Earth and you just start at the equator and you start traveling north, pretty soon you're going to reach the North Pole. And you know what will happen? you'll start going south. But if you start at the equator and you start going east, you never go west. The further you go east, the further you get from the west. Which is why the Bible doesn't say he removed our sins as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. Those two never come together. Our sins have been taken away by him as he became, listen, this is propitiation language. This is expiation language. He bore our sins in his body and he took them away. John, standing in the Jordan River, says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Listen to me, dear friend. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your past is. I don't know how far you may have fallen into sin, but this much I can tell you, the Lamb of God can take your sin away. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of your past, regardless of the depths of depravity in which you have sunk, the Lamb can take away your sins. And they will be cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. That's what he can do. Jesus has removed our sins. And he didn't do that, listen, for just a few. But he did that for a world of sinners. Jewish sinners. Gentile sinners. American sinners. Australian sinners. African sinners. Sinners in Georgia, sinners in Germany, sinners all over this world. He, and only he, can take away sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." The reason why Jesus is the only suitable sacrifice is because he is the only sinless sacrifice. He is prophet. He is priest. Jesus is king. But do you know what else he is? He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Have you recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God? Has he taken away your sin? Whatever you do, don't try and handle your sin problem on your own. You cannot take your sin away. In fact, Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." You try and cover it, it won't work. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Will find mercy. Do you know Jesus as the sinless substitute that took your place and paid your sin debt? Recognize, dear friend, Jesus as the Lamb of God. Secondly, recognize Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah of God. I know that's a long title for a point, but that's about as brief as I can make it because it's got to be concise. It's got to be accurate. Verse 30. This is he. Listen to the baptizer. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me." Now, we have already been across this language, have we not? Where John says, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. And again, let me just bring back to your minds. John was born some 6 months before Jesus. And yet John here says he was before me. John is reiterating again. I already told you, but let me tell you again, that this is he of whom I said, is the coexistent God, the Word that was made flesh, the eternal Son of God. He is preferred. He ranks ahead of me because John would say, he was here in the beginning. He was here long before I was here. And I knew him not. Verse 31. I need you to hang on to that. It is reiterated again in verse number 33. I knew him not. But listen. But that he should be made manifest. That he would be publicly revealed as Israel's Messiah. I have come baptizing with water, immersing with water. As odd as it may seem to us, this was God's divine design. Go back to John 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent John to preach repentance and to baptize. And he did this as preparatory work for the coming Messiah. And that's exactly what he is saying in verse 31. I came baptizing to publicly make known, declare, make manifest that Messiah was coming. And in verse 32, and John bare record. This is John's the Baptist. This is his eyewitness conclusive testimony. Listen, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven in the form like a dove, and it abode, it remained, it dwelled on him. Now, I knew him not. Listen to that. But he that sent me to baptize, which was God, God said unto me, upon whom you will see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same as he which will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we got to unpack that just a little bit, friends, because it's pretty rich. John bare record. He gave testimony that he saw the Holy Spirit of God descend down on Jesus in the form of a dove and remain on him. And John said, the one who sent me to baptize also told me, when you see the Spirit come down, the person on whom the Spirit comes and remains is the Messiah, because he will baptize others with the Holy Spirit. Now, I would imagine most, if not all of us here this morning, we could cite when that happened. When was it that the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove? When did that happen? Of course, at the baptism of Jesus. And just to get our minds back there just a little bit, and I'll be quick, I promise. Look at Mark chapter number 1 with me. Look at Mark chapter number 1. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain the account of the baptism of Jesus, but John doesn't include it. John the Apostle makes reference to this as he is quoting the baptizer, but the Apostle does not record the baptism of Jesus in his narrative. So here we see in Mark chapter number 1, it came to pass in verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. Keep reading. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in verse 12 and 13, there's the accounting of the Spirit driving him, leading him into the wilderness where he would remain for 40 days being tempted of the devil. Now, help me and go with me just a minute. Twice in our text, John the Baptizer says, I did not know him. And what you need to understand in that is that John the Baptist is saying, I did not know definitively Jesus was the Messiah. I did not know him as Messiah. He would not know that until after the baptism when the Spirit comes down. So what did he mean when he said, I did not know him? Well, listen, they were kin to each other. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. I can't say definitively, but it is very likely that they grew up. They were 6 months apart. They probably met one another at family reunions and such. It's not that John didn't know who Jesus was at all, but it had not yet been revealed to him that Jesus was Israel's Messiah until after the baptism. This is some of what y'all paid a preacher to do, try to figure some of this stuff out. You remember Jesus comes to John, and John says, you're coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. And at that moment, when John says that, it still hasn't been revealed to him that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not till after the baptism when Jesus comes up out of the water. So why did John say that to Jesus? I think it was pretty clear to John that Jesus was the most righteous, holy, committed to Yahweh person that he had ever been around. It's almost like a man who has been a master mechanic all of his life, and he steps over to some 15-year-old that happens to have a socket or a wrench in his hand, and he says to that person, help me rebuild this carburetor. And that kid says, what are you coming to me for? You've been doing this all your life. In the same vein, John is preaching repentance and righteousness and holiness. And then there comes the righteous and holy and perfect Jesus to John. And John says, you're far more righteous than I. You're far more holy than I. I need to be baptized by you. To which, of course, Jesus responds, suffer it to be so now, because it's becoming of us. It's right for us to fulfill all righteousness. But it is not, when he says, I did not know him, I think it might even help you if you write it in your Bible, I did not know him as Messiah until after the baptism, until after he was baptized. But if you're still with me in Mark 1, look at verse 10. Coming up out of the water. Coming up out of the water. I'm a Baptist. You're in a Baptist church. Coming up out of the water. Not that it was poured on him. Coming up out of the water. All right. He saw the Spirit like a dove. Why like a dove? I don't know. You don't know. Don't nobody know. It don't matter. The Bible doesn't say, but that's the form that the Spirit took. The form like into a dove descended down on him. And notice verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is beyond interesting. And I have, in this study, I've come to realize how much the Old Testament is actually being quoted that we don't realize is being quoted. And when God says, now listen, John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends, a voice thunders from heaven, this is my beloved Son, right? And when that voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to this. God is actually thundering from heaven, quoting the Old Testament. He's actually quoting Isaiah. But since God gave Isaiah the words, God is quoting God as affirmation that this is Israel's Messiah, my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In fact, if you wanted to look at it, you're certainly welcome to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is right there, clear as day. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, you could understand my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. And so when God speaks, in fact, the old preachers say, you want to see the Trinity go to Jordan. Because you've got God the Father speaking, God the Son coming down, and God the Spirit coming down, and God the Son in the water. But when he says, in whom my soul delights, let me translate that to New Testament. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're in Isaiah 42, my elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. And I actually like in newer translations, they capitalize spirit. And I think it's good because it should be capitalized. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And you could go on and reading about that. But listen, I've got to give you some of this. Let me remind you that the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. And Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God. In fact, Acts 10 verse 38, Peter says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Confirmation that Jesus is Israel's Messiah is that God sent his Spirit down and he remained on him. Now, just for a minute, listen. You want to talk about conclusive testimony? John says, I did not know Jesus. I knew him. We were cousins. I knew him, but I didn't know he was Israel's Messiah until after I baptized him. And the Spirit came down and dwelled upon him, remained on him. And then I heard a voice from heaven speak and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You want to talk about conclusive testimony? That's conclusive, brother. That's clear. That's irrefutable. God himself affirms who Jesus is. John had baptized hundreds, if not thousands of people, but the coming of the Spirit only happened once. John had baptized hundreds, if not thousands of people, but the heavens only split open and God only spoke once and said, this is my beloved Son. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Listen, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2. In other words, when that Spirit comes down and dwells and remains, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit would move on people, I think, would move on them for a special purpose, for a special reason, for a special time. But now the Spirit comes down upon Jesus. And in fact, John 3 says that he had the Spirit without measure. Not only did the Spirit come down upon him, but listen, it remained on him. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. If you're interested, you go find this out. When Jesus goes into Nazareth, to the synagogue, he opens up the scroll to what we call Isaiah 61, and he literally reads what we call Isaiah 61, and he stops about halfway through this part of it, because that part's not yet, and he sits it down, and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Listen to it again. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. Have you recognized Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah of Israel? That's what I'm trying to get at. Do you think for one second that after John the Baptist saw the Spirit come down, heard the voice of God from heaven, do you think you could convince him that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? Not a chance. He had been given conclusive evidence, and now he shares with John the Apostle conclusive testimony that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah of God. And what we have in John 1 is a reliable historical accounting of this event. But not only is Jesus, listen to this, not only is he anointed by the Spirit at the close, back in our text, at the close of verse 33, it says that he will also baptize with the Spirit. And I'll tell you, Memorial Heights, I'm not real sure what I believe about that. I'm still working on that. I'm still processing that. But this much I do know, that if you have not received the Holy Spirit from the Spirit-anointed Messiah, then you're not a Christian. Because Romans 8 verse 9 says, if you do not have the Spirit, then you are not one of his. However, I got good news. Luke 11, 13 says that Jesus will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So today, if you have not recognized Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and you do not have his Holy Spirit dwelling within you, I urge you to turn from your sins. Confess your sins to God. Ask him to forgive you, and ask him to give you the promise of his Spirit, and he will. There is no sinner so far gone that the Lamb of God cannot atone for his sin. And there is no sinner so far from God that the Spirit of God cannot retrieve him from his sin. Call on him today to save your soul. So in this passage we have seen, we've recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God. We have recognized Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah of God. But then thirdly and lastly, from verse 34, recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 34, listen to what John the Baptist says. I saw and I bear record. This is my witness, eyewitness testimony, that this Jesus is the Son of God. You're not going to convince John the Baptist he's not the Son of God. You're not going to convince John the Baptist he's not the Spirit-anointed Messiah of God. You're not going to convince John the Baptist that he is not the Lamb of God. John says, I witnessed this. I lived this. I know that it happened beyond any doubt, without any argument. There is no evidence to the contrary. Jesus is the Son of God. Not a son of God. The Son of God. There is a sense, yes, in which when we become believers, we are adopted into the family and we become sons and daughters, children of God, but there is only one who is the only begotten Son of God. The one and only Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. John said, I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. And he tells John the Apostle, write it down. Put it on record. Here is conclusive testimony. Jesus is the Son of God. Or we could say it like this. The Word is the Son of God. The Word that was made flesh is the Son of God. The light that came into the world is the Son of God. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. The Spirit-anointed Messiah of God is the Son of God. John the Baptist says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is the Son of God. Here is the conclusive testimony of it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that's who He is? Let me ask you something. When you leave out of here today and you sit down and eat lunch, if someone came to you and tried to say, Brother Lewis didn't preach this morning. I didn't say preach good. I just said preach. If someone came to you and said, Brother Lewis wasn't in church this morning, you'd look at them like they're crazy. You say, I saw him. He hard to miss. I heard his hillbilly voice. It's very recognizable. He was there. I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. That's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. I'm giving you conclusive testimony that this man, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of God, is the Son of God. Now, do you believe it? Do you doubt the reliability of this account? Do you doubt John's testimony? Do you say it is inconclusive? What would it take to prove to you that Jesus is who He said He is? Let me remind you of something we're going to study in a little while. In John 8, 24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Friend, you must believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God that can take away your sins. That He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah sent by God. And that He is the Son of God. Well, there's no doubt in the mind of either John the Apostle or John the Baptist as to who Jesus is. Why would there be doubt in your mind? Believe what the Bible says and find everlasting life. You ready? You shouldn't be surprised at what I'm fixing to say. You ready? These things have I written unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through His name. That's why we have this, that you could have everlasting life by believing in Jesus as the Son of God.